Open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, I'll be reading verses 32 through 36. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he arose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God."
May the Lord add his richest blessings to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Thank you for being in our worship assembly today. Thank you for following along in your Bible for our text for the lesson this morning, which comes from the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 17. This point in the time of the history of Israel was a very dark time. Saul, you might recall, as the nation's king, had gradually fallen away from God and become a rebellious and presumptuous king. The Spirit of God had departed from him, we're told in chapter 16 and verse 14. And accordingly, God had allowed the heathen Philistines to encroach and to come deeper and deeper into Israelite territory. Actually, the Hebrew people were reaping the consequences of not having carried out the Lord's bidding to exterminate these pagans from the land when they were allowed to enter the promised land from Exodus 23. About 14 to 15 miles southwest of Bethlehem is a valley known as the Valley of Elah. And according to the record in 1 Samuel 17, it was here that the armies of the Israelites and the Philistines gathered together to meet each other in battle. There is a flat valley between these mountains, and it appears that Israel's posture in this battle was more so defensive than anything else. They were trembling. They were afraid. They were an army of cowards in the oppressive shadow of these Philistine forces. We learn about a man by the name of Goliath of the city of Gath in this passage. Philistia's most intimidating weapon, this huge brute of man. According to the biblical record, he was about 10 feet tall. His brass coat of mail weighed approximately 156 pounds. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, we're told, and the spear's head weighed about 18 pounds. Goliath was a Philistine champion, we're told in verse 4 and in verse 23. And daily, morning and evening, for 40 days, he would proceed out in front of the Philistine lines and taunt the army of God and challenge them to select a warrior to come out and meet him in combat, verse 26. And upon this solitary conflict, the fate of both armies would be wrapped up. As his verbal gauntlet to the armies of God was hurled at them morning and evening, no evening time, no doubt, to bid them sweet dreams at night. The people of God were terrified. They quaked in fear. The biblical text, which is brutally frank, states that they were dismayed and greatly afraid in verse 11. Sadly, their confidence was not grounded in the Lord. But we read about the son of Jesse, David. To the northeast in Bethlehem, there was an aged man by the name of Jesse. Jesse's three eldest sons were serving in Saul's army, but his youngest son was in charge of taking care of his flocks near the home place. In common Oriental fashion, one day Jesse dispatched David to bring supplies to his sons that were fighting in the army of Saul and their captain. The trip likely took David a bit more than half a day, and so arriving in the afternoon, David made his way to the front lines to find his brothers. And there he heard this monster of a man, Goliath, He saw him appear, and he is bellowing his godless anathema and curses at the armies of the living God. Many of the soldiers fled like frightened rabbits. And David was quite perplexed at what he witnessed with his own eyes. Could this uncircumcised Philistines continue to challenge and defy Jehovah God and utterly nothing be done? Though great reward had been offered to any Israelite who would accept this challenge, there were no takers. When David wondered aloud about the sorry state of affairs that the people, the armies of the living God were in at this particular time, he was rebuked by his brother, who hinted at the boy's insignificance by suggesting that they all might be better served if he would just stick to minding those few sheep in the wilderness, verse 28. Clearly, that's kind of a backhanded insult, don't you think? But at this point, David's lips give rise to one of the most thrilling questions in the Bible. It's noted that David's exasperation is portrayed, is exclaimed in this way. Is there not a cause, if you're reading in the King James Version in verse 29, or if you're in the New American Standard Bible, what have I done now? Was it not just a question at the insult of his brother? In other words, what David is saying is there not time to take a stand here? Why do my questions upset you so much? There is a cause to fight for, and it's Jehovah's cause. Now, who's going to do it? Is there not a truth worth living for, indeed worth dying for, if not necessary? Where is Israel's conviction, is David's question. David was a person who had a noble heart. David was a person who had a patriotic heart. But it wasn't just that he lived in this nation. These people were the people of the living God. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Paul wrote to Timothy in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. But it seems like that principle was ignored at this time in reference to young David. The little Hebrew shepherd. He declared that God had spared him from wild animals on more than one occasion, and he was confident that the God of the universe would protect him from harm and give him the victory in the Lord's name. So David accepts Goliath's challenge. The king, maybe in desperation, consented to let this young lad go forth to meet this giant in the battle. And interestingly, when Saul tried to provide David with his armor, it wouldn't work in David's mind. David was unfamiliar with those things, being a young shepherd boy. And so, armed with only his shepherd's staff or stick and a leather sling, Jesse's ruddy son, young son, made his way across the valley floor, picked up 5 smooth stones from a brook in the floor of that valley, stashing 4 of those into his shepherd's pouch, putting 1 in his sling, he goes out to meet this fearful giant of a man. When Goliath saw this pink-faced boy, he was grossly insulted. He said, "Am I a dog," he complained, "that you come to me with sticks?" This pagan warrior cursed David by his idolatrous gods and boasted that the boy's body would be consumed by scavengers not too many minutes after he spoke these words. David responds magnificently. Here's what he said. "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. In verses 45 through 47. Isn't that remarkable? The great faith that existed in this young man? One wonders if the Philistine had sat down to think over this contest, because the record tells us that the Philistine rose and came near to meet David in verse 48. David wasn't afraid. He was courageous. And he moved toward this lumbering giant of a man. He whirled his sling. Probably the last sound that that giant heard as the whirling buzz of that primitive weapon David would use to strike a blow of great victory for the people of God. Straight to the mark. That missile made its destination in the forehead of the giant, deep into his forehead, that stone buried, and sent him to the ground. Like a felled oak tree, he crumpled in a cloud of dust, and the battle was pretty much over. Maybe his armor was clanging and reverberating through this valley as people witnessed the event that happened on that day with this young man, David. And he approached this massive body and took the giant's sword, which had not even been drawn from its sheath, and removed his head. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled in panic. And the Hebrews pursued them to their cities. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that 30,000 Philistines were killed and 60,000 were wounded in that rout. Goliath's head was taken as a trophy and sent to the city of Jerusalem, and his sword eventually found its way into the tabernacle at Nob, and you can read about that in chapter 21 and verse 9. It was a time of great victory for Israel. Well, what does that have to do with me today? That's a great story, and we want to make sure our children know that, but is there something of value in that for me? And I think there is. I think there are many valuable lessons that we can learn from this story. For whatever was written in aforetime was written for our learning, our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope, Paul said in Romans 15 and verse 4. There are several lessons we can learn, one of which is spiritual weakness affects a nation. We see that in the people of God on this occasion. Spiritual weakness can have national consequences. We see that unfolding before our eyes in what's happening in this country and has been happening for several years now. Don't we see that? We see lawmakers that don't have a bit of spirituality or knowledge of God's Word in their minds at all. As the rebellious Saul moved further and further from the truth of God, difficulties for that nation grew stronger and more intense. No wonder in Proverbs 14 and verse 34, Solomon wrote, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." And nations that forget God are led to punishment. Psalm 9 and verse 17. How blessed Israel was that a man of David's character arose to be a courageous leader of God's people and point them in the direction of faithfulness to God at all costs. What a great example David was. And I think that each Christian today should seriously attempt to contribute to the moral fiber of this nation by living according to God's will and by teaching others to live according to God's will too. It's not too late for our nation yet. God's will must be in the forefront of our thinking. Another lesson that we see is that paralyzing fear is a reproach to God's people. God's army was afraid. That just doesn't make good common sense, does it? It is sinful for the people of God to crouch in fear in the face of the enemy. The Lord has not given His church a spirit of timidity, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, or a spirit of fearfulness, I believe in the King James Version. Christians are to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. What are soldiers for, if not to be courageous? We must contend earnestly for the faith, Jude 3. We must fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. An unwillingness to be spiritually courageous will actually condemn us. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, the Apostle John wrote, he said, "For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Did you notice that at the very beginning of that list? Cowardly and unbelieving? And the list is not pleasant. The list is characteristics that are not pleasant to righteous people at all. But notice that being cowardly is one thing that will condemn us before God. We need to be courageous, morally courageous. The early Christians were admonished to overcome their fear. And an angel of God spoke to Paul on one occasion in Acts 27 and verse 24. And here's what he said: "Do not be afraid, Paul. Do not be afraid." There are many times when a representative of the Lord, an angel of the Lord, or the Lord says to someone, "Don't be afraid." That has some significance to it, I think, in the Word of God, don't you? Don't be afraid. The early Christians were admonished to overcome their fear. Consider how the boldness of early Christians is frequently mentioned in the divine record. In Acts 4 and verse 13, as the Jewish council observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. In verse 29 of that chapter, they prayed, "Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." That means without fear. That means having faith in God that when we speak God's word, He's going to take care of us. And even if it means that wicked men put us to death, we've stood up for God. We've shown our hand. We've opened the secret of our hearts and we declare before men where we stand. Notice in verse 31, when they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. They were courageous, and they prayed for courage, and God granted it to them. What a great blessing that is. May we also pray for courage. God will grant it to us. Think of the courage of Barnabas. When Paul's reputation has declared that he's against Christians, he's hurting Christians, he's putting Christians to death. And now he comes into the city of Jerusalem and he's recognized. Consider this brave, courageous person by the name of Barnabas who took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. This guy had been converted. And it took a great deal of courage for Barnabas to stand up and declare that. It was the truth. In a time when many of our people are disposed to snuggle down in the face of the advocates of error in our day, it's refreshing to know that there are still those who, when they encounter opposition, they fight the good fight and they speak the truth in love. And there's a balance in battling for truth and exercising love. Paul said in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 14, "We're not to be children tossed here and there by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." Speaking the truth in love, that's very important. As David implied by his question in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 29, with God, There is a cause. And you and I need to remember that, I think. There are some people in this world that view Christianity as being on vacation or a cruise, not a cause. But Christianity is a cause. And it means that we have to stand up for what is right. And it means that we have to declare to other people what is right, even if it means that we need to suffer for righteousness' sake. Issues that affect the destiny of human beings can't be ignored and please God. Crucial truths cannot be sacrificed on the altar of toleration or diplomacy or political correctness in our day. People in our community need to be here in this assembly and worshiping God. And we need to do everything we can do. It requires moral courage to encourage people to do that very thing. Serve God according to His Word. Paralyzing fear is a reproach to God and God's people. Thirdly, it's important for us to realize that everyone has something to contribute. Not everyone can be on the front lines, but everyone can contribute to the effort. Jesse was too aged to fight. He couldn't wield a sword in battle, but he was interested in the cause. He did what he could. He supplied nourishment for his sons and their captain. He encouraged those in the line of battle with the resources that he had. Not everyone can teach publicly, debate with the advocates of error, or publish materials to defend the truth of God. But those who cannot engage in the activity personally can support it, can lend their prayers to it, can uphold the hands and the arms of those who do. To fail to be involved in the battle for truth in some way is to be a traitor to the cause of the Lord. We don't ever want to be considered a traitor by our Lord, do we? It is important for us to realize that everyone has something to contribute to the cause of God. There is a cause. Fourthly, defying God has consequences. It's a fatal mistake to defy the living God by opposing His children. Long ago, a promise was made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, the Lord God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. But at the same time, that great God said, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Even though Jehovah sometimes used wicked powers to punish His wayward people, He would nevertheless eventually deal with those arrogant rulers who were unfit because of their unrighteousness themselves. And they would be employed as vessels of wrath, as you can read about in the prophets of God, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk and others. When Goliath challenged Israel, he was throwing down the gauntlet to God. He was challenging God. In 1 Samuel 17 and verse 26, David said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? In verse 37, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, He will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. When Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, Galatians 1 and verse 13, he was actually persecuting Christ. Acts 9 and verse 4 says, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in the next verse, Saul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, Saul up to this time did not know who Jesus was, actually, by a meeting of the two. He was persecuting people who followed Jesus Christ. But in Jesus' view, the Lord said, you're persecuting me. It's not a light thing to mistreat the saints of God. Not at all. Defying God has consequences. Defying God's people has consequences as well. Fifthly, overcoming adversity really prepares one for greater service. This great victory providentially prepared David for the crucial role of leadership that he would occupy on the throne of the nation of Israel. This event was a turning point in the history of Israel. It marked David as the true king of Israel, ready to take up the Philistine challenge. And the challenge of leading God's people through the might and the power and the wisdom of great Jehovah God. Notice that David, in what David indicated about his preparation in 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 34, David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock. And I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and struck him and killed him." Boy, what a brave man this young man was. He said, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Preparation is a necessity in any successful endeavor. And the Lord has always prepared His men for their assigned roles, if you think about it. More of our young men and women need to be encouraged to prepare themselves for heaven's service. The older generation, the older and wiser Christians, will not walk this earth forever. Those who have studied the Word of God for their lives and gleaned great wisdom, they won't be around forever. If the Lord allows the earth to continue to stand, they will pass on and sleep with their fathers while the new generation arises. Will the new generation know God? Will the new generation be morally courageous? Will they be fit to carry the mantle and wear the cross of Christ and hold up His banner and fight for His cause? That's a good question, I think. Where are the Davids of the future? Are you training your children to this end? Questions that we can think about in contemplating that overcoming adversity prepares one for greater service, especially in the kingdom of God. Sixthly, do not despise small things. The narrative forcefully emphasizes that one should not disdain or look down on small, apparently weak, or seemingly insignificant things. Because God can choose small things, seemingly insignificant things, and accomplish great good with them. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And He has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Do not despise small things. It's not wise to despise the day of small things, as is mentioned in Zechariah 4 and verse 10. This poem illustrates that point, I think. Shamgar had an ox goad, Rahab had a string, Gideon had a trumpet, David had a sling, Samson had a jawbone, Moses had a rod, Dorcas had a needle, but all were used for God. Do not despise small things. Small things can accomplish much. If you think about it, the kingdom of Christ started out like a stone, but it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, just as Daniel's prophecy declared in Daniel 2 and verse 35. The kingdom was a tiny grain of mustard seed in an illustration that our Lord used to describe the kingdom, but it became a tree in which the birds of the air made nests in its branches, Matthew 13, verse 31 and 32. 13 apostles spearheaded a movement that took over the entire world, turned the ancient world upside down. In Acts 17 and verse 6, it was said of them, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." These men upset the world by what they taught. The amazing expansion of primitive Christianity from such an unfavorable beginning, when every disciple feared that their hopes in Christ was gone at the crucifixion, The fact that it had a starting point in Jerusalem and grew and grew and grew is demonstration and forceful testimony of the divine origin of Christianity. God's kingdom would not be stopped. The gates of death and the gates of Hades would not prevail against God's kingdom. Which brings us to this final point. Consider the power of truth. The Lord's cause does not depend upon the elaborate methods of men in order to be successful. David didn't assault the giant with a sword or a spear or some sophisticated armor. Rather, his confidence and his power was in the truth of God. His confidence and his power were in faith, based upon the truth of God. Maybe we can learn a lesson from this. In a time when people throughout our country, in the religious world, have sought every method and gimmick imaginable, and have put plain, solid gospel preaching on the back shelf, the kingdom's growth has been stymied. What do we need in this country? We need people who will present the truth of God to people, who will teach and preach the gospel because it is the gospel who has the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. A Jew or a Gentile, according to what Paul wrote in Romans 1 and verse 16. That's where the real power is. It's in the gospel. It's not in someone's charming personality. It's not when all the extra side benefits can be offered by various services that people are offering to draw and attract people into their assemblies today. It's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's God's meaning. To take an old reprobate sinner and make him a new man, it's the power of the gospel that'll do it. When one receives the gospel in his ears and it lodges in his heart, it will produce fruit that will give God glory and honor because a life will be changed. That's the power of the gospel. We must never, ever forget that. David had great power because he relied on the truth. And he had a very strong faith in God. We can learn a lesson from that that will benefit us immensely. Truly, there are many thrilling lessons to be learned from this great adventure of David and Goliath. Refresh your mind with this Old Testament account and allow it to motivate you and to teach you and learn its lessons and live its lessons in life. You'll be blessed by doing that. God's intentions are to bless every man. And his intentions are made clear in his word. This day, if you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but you've not yet repented of your sins or confessed his name before men, you've not yet been immersed in water in order to receive the forgiveness of sins like those under the teaching of the apostles did that you can read about in the book of Acts, the opportunity is open for you today. We don't ask you to do anything less than the apostles taught people to do in the Bible. We don't ask you to do anything more than the apostles required of people when they taught them the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We ask you to do only exactly what they did because we're confident in the Word of God and we know that if we believe what Christians believed in the first century and if we do what they did, we will be what they were. And they were Christians with the approval of God. Can we help you today? If we can. Please come to the front and let me know while this assembly stands together and encourage you by singing number 263.